We've been going line by line through the book of Matthew, and we have reached chapter 26, where Jesus actually establishes the what we call the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The churches have been doing this ever since the time of Christ because of the events that happened this night. And when we take the Lord's Supper together, we're actually participating in something that spans all of history. It looks back thousands of years to the Passover festival in Israel, and then also looks back to what Christ did on the cross in fulfillment of Passover. It's establishing something that's true of us right now. Actually, it's all about the new covenant, and if that's new language to you, we'll get into what that is. And then it also looks forward to what is coming in the age to come that we sang about this morning. There's a day coming when we'll see him face to face. And so when we take the Lord's Supper together this morning, it has to do with the past, it has to do with the present, it has to do with the future. Maybe you're kind of new to Jesus and you're like, what is this? What do you mean Lord's Supper? What is this bread and juice all about? And hopefully this morning will be helpful for you in understanding why is it that churches value this so much? What does it mean? And it goes all the way back to this night before Christ was crucified. He instituted this, and it's very profound. And so whether you're new to Jesus trying to figure this out or you've been around for a long time, I think this is going to help. It's going to be a helpful reminder why the Lord's Supper is so important, why it is so significant. And hopefully when you take it today, it'll have new meaning, fresh meaning, and you'll have understanding of what it is that we are going about. So we're going to look at... I've kind of broken this message down into three different sections: the new Passover, the new covenant, and the new kingdom. And we're going to start talking about the new Passover, and then partway in, we will come to our text in Matthew. But before we jump in, let's just go to the Lord and ask him for his help. So Jesus, you gave us this supper, something that you wanted all churches, all Christians to do for all time. The last words that you had for us before you died, or at least on the night before you died, this, you want to impress something on us. And so God, as I shared this morning, as we look into your word this morning, would you enable us to hear from you that which you desired to communicate? Would you help us to love what you love? Would you help us to love what you did? And I ask that when we partake this morning, that it would be with glad hearts, grateful hearts, forgiven hearts, understanding hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, September of 1620, the Pilgrims arrived in America aboard the Mayflower. And it was a really tough time if you've read the history of the Pilgrims. Tough time, that's understating it. The first winter, half of the crew and passengers died. And if it hadn't been a native named Squanto who arrived shortly after and showed them how to plant corn, American history actually might have gone really differently. Well, in 1621, in order to thank the Lord for their very first corn harvest, the Pilgrims invited a neighboring tribe to this three-day Thanksgiving feast. And in commemoration of that feast, similar feasts occurred throughout the ensuing years in America, and eventually President Lincoln made Thanksgiving a national holiday in 1863, and as a result, Thanksgiving is now this annual event where an entire nation pauses to give thanks and to eat turkey and stuffing. Well, ancient Israel, they had an annual feast of their own where they would stop to remember and give thanks. And it was called the Passover. So we're starting today by looking at the new Passover. And in ancient Israel, rather than turkey and stuffing, they ate lamb and unleavened bread. And instead of remembering a corn harvest, they were focusing on something actually much more significant. Exodus 12, verse 26 and 27 puts it this way. when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Eating the lamb and the unleavened bread. You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So the events of the first Passover were actually gruesome. At God's instruction, each Israelite family killed a spotless lamb, and they ate it along with unleavened bread, and then they smeared some of its blood on their doorways. And why did they do this? Well, it was to protect against death, because God passed through Egypt to strike down the firstborn of every man and animal, but he passed over every house with blood on the doorway. So in this first night, God was judging Egypt for its wickedness. Egypt had brutally oppressed Israel and enslaved Israel. And so God came to free Israel from slavery and to bring it out of Egypt in order to lead Israel into the promised land. And it was the blood that distinguished God's people from those who were not. And so those who had smeared the blood over their doorways, they lived. Those were the Israelites. But those who did not died. That was the Egyptians who'd been so oppressive. And so Passover was this annual event for the entire nation of Israel, for them to pause to remember their exodus from Egypt, how a nation enslaved had become a nation freed and en route to the promised land. Now you hear the story and what might come to your mind is, okay, yeah, well, freeing slaves is great. We can get behind that. You know, obviously slavery, not good, and Israel slaves. So that's awesome. I love that part. But the rest, that's kind of gruesome. Slaughtering innocent lambs and smearing blood and God killing the firstborn. It's like, why are we talking about this in church? Why would a good God instigate such graphic events? Like, what kind of a God is he anyway? It's actually a good question. And so to find our answers, let's fast forward 1,500 years from the time of Moses and the time of this Exodus to the time of Jesus. I'm going to pick up with some of the verses that we read last week in Matthew chapter 26. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's preparing to be crucified. Now, his disciples don't yet understand that he's about to die, but he's been announcing it to them. And in verse 17 of Matthew 26, it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. And we saw last week that Jesus means the time for him to fulfill the Passover is at hand. He says, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, the last week we saw that Jesus announced that Judas was going to betray him. We're not going to recover that ground tonight. But that same night, at that same meal, picking up the story in verse 26 of chapter 26, says, now as they were eating, so this is the night when the Passover meal would happen, at that meal, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You're never fully going to understand the Lord's Supper unless you understand the Passover somewhat. The Passover is actually pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus here is replacing the Passover with the Lord's Supper. He's actually replacing the whole old covenant with a new covenant. So let's start with the bread, and I'm going to help you understand some of the symbolism. There's so much going on here. In a sense, this is really dense theology, and so I was just asking the Lord, could you help me make kind of all this theology simple and plain, and grant us understanding. So wade with me into this. And I think the more you understand, the more meaningful participating in the Lord's Supper will be. So Jesus takes the bread. It was actually customary for the Passover host to break the bread and to pass it. And it was unleavened bread, so it didn't have yeast in it. We use yeast today. They used leaven. And this was because when Israel left Egypt, they had to go in a hurry. They didn't have time to wait for their bread to rise. God delivered them instantly, and they needed to get out. And so the unleavened bread was symbolic of the way and the haste in which the Lord had delivered them. And so it's customary for the Passover host to break this bread and pass it. But when Jesus passes the bread, he gives it new meaning. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." The bread was symbolizing his body, which was about to be broken on the cross. And it's actually significant that Jesus uses bread here, not the lamb. Why? Well, because of Jesus' death, killing a lamb is no longer going to be needed. Remember what John the Baptist said when he first announced Jesus, when he first saw Jesus and wanted people to know who Jesus was? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that lamb who was sacrificed once and for all. It's not the blood of a lamb that was going to cause God to pass over. It was the blood of the ultimate lamb, Christ our lamb. And so ongoing sacrifice is no longer necessary. Jesus was changing some things. People used to relate to God through animal sacrifices, but those had never been the ultimate reason why people could be in good relationship with God. They had always pointed forward to an ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate spotless lamb, which Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. Ongoing sacrifice is no longer necessary. Some have mistaken the words when Jesus says, "This is my body," to mean that the bread miraculously becomes Christ's actual body, and that breaking and eating it are part of this ongoing sacrifice to atone for sins. And I just want you to know that we don't believe this. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So there's not ongoing sacrifice needed anymore because there's one all-time sacrifice that's been offered. Jesus said himself on the cross, "It is finished." Not "it has started and you continue it through some sort of ongoing sacrifice." No, it's finished. So Jesus, he didn't mean that the bread was his literal body. In fact, when Jesus was talking, the disciples could see both him and the bread. And they would never have assumed that the bread was his actual body and there was also his actual body. No, it would have been really obvious to them what Jesus meant, that the bread symbolizes his body. This isn't cannibalism where they're actually eating his body, drinking his real blood. No, that the bread symbolized his body. It's a memorial to his once for all sacrifice. Well, what did that sacrifice accomplish? And that brings us to the cup. So Jesus says, and we're going to unpack this phrase throughout the remainder of the message, but just to introduce it, he says that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So just as in Moses' day, God passed over those with the lamb's blood covering the doorway, and he delivered them from judgment, so today God is passing over those in the church. There's no judgment for those in the church, and it's because of Christ's blood. He took the death for our sins. He took the judgment for our sins. He died in our place so that we could be forgiven. And this language recalls the very beginning of Matthew when it was announced that Mary would bear a son to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's the purpose for which Christ had come. Our sin was such that Christ had to die. The Lord's Supper portrays that. But also, it shows us that his love was such that he chose to die. Christ wasn't dragged to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. And so the cross tells us how serious our sin problem is, yes, but it also reflects how great God's love is. Like he went to the cross willingly on our behalf. So normally we mourn the death of heroes. Normally we would celebrate the death of a villain. But with Christ, it's all backward, that the death of the hero is celebrated because his sacrifice made forgiveness possible. His death demonstrates the great extent of his love. He actually gave his body for you. He wanted to save us. He wanted to love us. And so when we ask the question, what kind of a God is this? Well, he's the kind who would make himself the lamb who was slain, the kind who would make himself the firstborn who was judged, the kind who would make his own blood the blood that brings deliverance. So the gruesomeness of the crucifixion, the gruesomeness of death, it shows the gravity of sin. That's what sin deserved. But it actually should prompt thanksgiving and not fear. We serve a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, and his only son willingly planning in advance and then carrying out that plan took gruesome violence onto himself so that through that sacrifice, everyone who believes in Jesus shouldn't perish. Don't have to experience the judgment of God. God passes over them in judgment and comes to them in love and grants us eternal life. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's why I say the Lord's Supper looks back. It's the new Passover, looks back to the old Passover. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to the Passover, but then to the ultimate Christ, our Passover lamb. We look back to how Christ's death fulfilled the Passover. But it's not only about looking back. The Lord's Supper also helps describe our present reality. And that brings us to the second point, I guess, which is the new covenant. So Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I actually want to look at these phrases one at a time. This is my blood of the covenant. That's the first phrase. Poured out for many. That's the second phrase. For the forgiveness of sins. All kinds of stuff going on here. He's pulling on key Old Testament texts here. So wade with me into this. And Lord, please help me to make this all clear. So first he says, this is my blood of the covenant. So when I talk about the new covenant, it's a covenant of blood. Well, what did Christ mean when he said, this is my blood of the covenant? Well, in the ancient world, covenants, they were a binding agreement between parties, and they were actually ratified with blood. We might give a signature today, but they would involve some sort of blood back then. And at the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were relating to God on what the basis of what we now call the Old Covenant. The first part of the Bible is called the Old Testament, and it really pertains to the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant had been ratified at a mountain called Mount Sinai hundreds of years earlier in the time of Moses. And that covenant was the basis of Israel's special relationship with God. Now, I'm going to read to you the description of when the Old Covenant was inaugurated, and I want you to notice the prominent role of blood. So this is Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, so that the terms of the covenant, terms of the contract, so to speak. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So this is, this just came to my mind. It's an insufficient analogy, but when I went to buy my new car, they're walking through all the terms of how this works, and the financing, and then eventually you kind of sign your name at the end, and now it's official, and the transfer has taken place, and the contract has been fulfilled. All right, they didn't have all the papers, and all we're seeing there how they would go about their contracts. The covenant is more than a contract, but it's hard for us to kind of get into the ancient mindset. So the book of the covenant, this is the contract, this is the terms, this is the benefits for both sides, this is what's being agreed to. And then the blood, this is part of the symbolism. This is the ritual showing that this is binding. So half the blood is he threw against the altar. He takes the blood of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. They're agreeing to the terms of the covenant. And the terms of the covenant are very good for Israel, by the way. Like they alone get to be in a special relationship with God. And then Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. Say gross. Yeah. Okay. Threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now it is ratified. Both sides have agreed to the terms. It's signed, sealed, and delivered, so to speak. So Jesus now is coming along and handing people the cup, his disciples the cup, and saying, this is my blood of the covenant. And people, if people could have been there overhearing the Jews of Jesus' day, they'd be like, well, what are you saying, Jesus? Are you some kind of new Moses? Are you better than him? But God already made a covenant with Israel. And the answer is that yes, Jesus was a new Moses. And yes, he was a better Moses. He was offering a better covenant. When Jesus says that this is my blood of the covenant, he's actually announcing a sweeping change. That old covenant is being superseded. Something new had come. Something that was ratified not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of the ultimate lamb. With the blood of God himself coming to bring salvation. And it wasn't only salvation for Israel. So this new covenant was a covenant of blood. It was also a covenant for many. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. And this language recalls Isaiah 53. We looked at Isaiah 53 some last week, and if you recall, or if you weren't here, it describes Christ as the Passover lamb who was led to slaughter. We saw that Christ was the fulfillment of Passover. And I want you to notice, I'm going to read from Isaiah 53 again, and I want you to notice that as Isaiah explains why this Passover lamb would be led to the slaughter, he's basically saying that Jesus died to bear our sins and to make us right with God. I want you to notice that he is said to have done this for many. And there's some confusing things in these verses I'm going to read. I'm not going to exegete Isaiah 53, but I can make one thing clear, and that's that I want you to notice that for many shows up in here a number of times. So why did Jesus die? Why did God come to earth, take on flesh, and die on the cross? Isaiah 53 is explaining why. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who's the him? Also the Lord. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The next part says he wouldn't stay dead. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The righteous one, my servant, Jesus, shall make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Christ wouldn't stay dead. His fate was not be hell. He gets a portion with the many because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And I realize that some of that language might be confusing, but right now only one thing needs to be clear. Jesus died for many. He actually ties his death and the new covenant that's ratified with his blood, he's tying it back to what Isaiah had prophesied 700 years previously. The death of Jesus was, in his own words, the blood of the covenant poured out for many. And this means that even though his disciples were the only ones in the room when Jesus said these words, he's not only talking to those disciples in the room. He's talking about something that extends far beyond them, that this was for many. It's extensive. It's comprehensive. It's inclusive, actually, for people from all nations, not just for the disciples, not just for some Jews in Jesus' time in Jerusalem, not just for Jews in general, but for people from all nations, for many. But I also want you to notice that many implies some. Yes, it's inclusive on the one hand, but it's also exclusive because many is different than all. He died for many. That didn't mean that all would participate in this new covenant. And so while Christianity extends a universal invitation, the blood of Christ actually only saves those who respond in faith and choose to follow Jesus. And the Lord's Supper, it makes visible who those people are. So just as eating the Passover identified one with the old covenant community of God, so eating the Lord's Supper identifies one with the new covenant community of God. Which sets up the question, so who should eat the Lord's Supper? And the answer has been historically that it's for those who believe and have been baptized. Now, there's actually been kind of three different answers to this question, and I'm going to walk you through them, and I'll give you my position. This would be what we would consider a freeway item at Connection Point, meaning Christians sometimes find themselves in different lanes based on how they read the Bible, but this is not something that we have to divide over. We can all go to the same church, and we... You sit next to someone who might interpret this slightly different than you. So I'll give you the three views. I'll share my view, but you don't necessarily have to see things exactly the way I do. So the first position is that who should take the Lord's Supper? It's called the closed position. And the only members of the local congregation would participate. So a church is aware of who is it that's chosen to follow Christ and who is it that has been baptized. And only the people that we know have actually made that decision and been baptized, since the Lord's Supper is supposed to make visible who is it that belongs to the covenant community. Only the people that were a member of that local congregation would participate in the Lord's Supper. That's called the closed position. Most churches don't operate that way in America today. The second position is instead of closed, it's close, the close position. All baptized believers may participate. So since baptism is the church officially recognizing, okay, this person has chosen to follow Christ, and we are now welcoming them into the family of God, and if the Lord's Supper is supposed to make visible who is it that belongs to the family of God, well, it's those who have... The church has recognized, yeah, they put their faith in Christ, and so we welcome them into the family of God through baptism. And so that's the second position, the close position, that all baptized believers may participate. And then the third position is the open position. And the open position is actually very new, relatively, but it's that anyone who professes faith in Christ, even if they're not baptized yet, they can participate. And I think that's gradually become, it's probably what most people here tend to think. It's not my view. So every denomination in history that's been started actually required baptism before someone could partake in the Lord's Supper. And so that's actually my recommendation, who should take the Lord's Supper. Well, if you've been baptized, that means you've been welcomed into the community of God. The church has affirmed that you belong to the covenant community, and so now the Lord's Supper is a way of making visible who is in the new covenant community. However, I recognize there's a bunch of people here, it's like, well, what about my kid? My kid hasn't been baptized yet, but I think they follow Christ, and when I was a parent, before my kids were baptized, when they trusted in Christ, I had them take the Lord's Supper. My position has actually changed over the years, but I loved God then. And I don't think God's mad at me that I did it that way. So I'm not going to tell parents exactly what they would do, but my recommendation is that the Lord's Supper be for a baptized believers or someone who's about to be baptized, who's already been affirmed and recognized. So the key thing here is that the Lord's Supper is a church defining event. it actually reveals who belongs to the new covenant community. And this tends to be massively overlooked in many of our churches. And we can tend to so emphasize the inclusive, universal welcome of Christianity that we forget that there's also actually distinction. And so I just want to kind of give a couple comments. So it may be that you are visiting Connection Point and you're not sure what you think about Jesus. I'm hoping that what you experience as you meet our people, and I'm hoping that as I talk to our people about what you are causing others to experience, is we want anyone to be able to come. You might not even know what you think about Jesus. We want this to be a safe place where you can come and you can hear, okay, what does the Bible say about Jesus? And you can start figuring out, well, what do I think? We want this to be a place where you can come and start asking questions. We want it to be a place where you can come and you're not going to be judged if you don't immediately agree to everything that the person on the stage says. We want you to come and feel like, man, these people, I'm wanted here. I'm desired here. There's room for me in relationship here. I could have friends here. We want to be inclusive in that. We want our welcome to extend to anyone, no matter what they think, what they believe, where they're at in life. So there's supposed to be a certain welcome that people experience, a desiring for you to be able to be a part and to begin to taste and see for yourself that God is good. But it's also so that people eventually can come to the decision, we're like, yeah, I think I want to follow Jesus. We don't want our welcome to imply that just because someone walks through the doors, therefore they're fine with God and their eternal destiny is secure with him. No, actually Christianity, even though it invites all into welcome, it is calling for a response. This is a place to come learn about what Jesus says. And Jesus eventually is saying, choose to follow. At some point, there has to be a decision. Okay, yes, I'm going to trust that Christ died for my sins, and I'm now going to follow him as my Lord. And so there's a general welcome in which we want everyone to come, but there's also a more particular welcome. Someone's not been welcomed into heaven for all eternity until they get to that point where they have put their faith in Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is actually a reminder on a regular basis. Okay, there are a number of people who have put their faith in Christ and chosen to follow him as Lord, and the Lord's Supper is for those people. Now, if you're here and you're not sure what you think yet, then we would just encourage you not to take it. Because when you take the Lord's Supper, you are saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I am a member of his covenant community. And so this is how we're both a welcoming church for everyone, but we don't want our welcome to imply that there's no distinction from God's eyes. From God's eyes, he looks down and he sees some people that have accepted Christ and heaven is their future, and others that have not yet accepted Christ, and unless they choose to do so, heaven is not their future. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are actually both portraying the gospel. When we baptize someone, remember, it pictures the gospel, someone dying to their old way of life, being washed of their sins, being raised to a new way of life, and then being welcomed into the church. So baptism portrays the gospel, and the Lord's Supper portrays the gospel, portraying what Christ did on our behalf to give us forgiveness, and both of them make the church visible, distinguishing the church from the world. That's the new covenant aspect of the Lord's Supper. So we've seen the new Passover. We've seen the new covenant. Actually, there's one last part about the new covenant I forgot to get to. It's a covenant of forgiveness. The covenant is, if Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah, before Christ, prophesied that a day was coming when there would be a new covenant, and the new covenant would be grounded in both knowing God and in forgiveness. Listen to how he describes the new covenant that would come. That's now here. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. I'm not going to go into all these verses, but there's a couple things that stand out. First off, you're not going to have to teach people to know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. So who is this new covenant community? It's the people that already know God. They put their faith in Christ, and now that they know God, they're a part of the new covenant community. And so those who already know God don't have to tell someone, you should know God. The new covenant community is those who have chosen to follow Jesus and know God. It's actually not the people who are hanging around those who know God. There is a distinction. The new covenant community is those who know God. But then he says, it's about forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. We are the community of the forgiven. My point today is actually not to try to convince you that you had guilt that needed to be forgiven. I actually want to pause for a moment and just help convince you that you are forgiven. If you've put your faith in Christ and you've decided to follow him, you have entered into his forgiveness, and what I'm about to say is true of you. If you've not yet decided to follow Christ, this is what could be true of you if you decide to follow Christ. One caveat before I share this with you, I'm not trying to excuse rebellion. If someone is actively pursuing sin in their life, actively giving way to sin, not fighting it, not pursuing change, not trying to live for Christ, this isn't supposed to comfort you. This is for people who are trying to follow God, and they confess their sins, they repent, they genuinely love Jesus, and yep, we're flawed and we mess up, but then we get back up and we keep running after God. This is what's true of you, since this is a covenant of forgiveness. For all the anger that you've demonstrated towards your family, you are forgiven. Like really and truly forgiven. God isn't grudgingly forgiving you because the anger you showed towards your kids, the anger towards your spouse, the anger towards your parents, you are really and truly forgiven. For broken promises you've made in your life, you are really and truly forgiven. God doesn't remember that anymore. For past sexual unfaithfulness, 100% forgiven. Don't believe the lie of condemnation. God doesn't remember that anymore. That's past. You are forgiven. For hurtful words that you have spoken, 100% forgiven. Not held against you by God. Remembered no more. For divorces, unbiblical divorces that you may have engaged in. Some divorces are biblical, many are not. There's forgiveness for that. That's what's such good news about this covenant. There's forgiveness. Those of you who've had abortions, forgiveness. 100% forgiveness. Some of you were the ones who pressured someone else into having an abortion, or you were the reason that the pregnancy happened in the first place, but you've come to Christ and you've repented and you're seeking to follow him. There's forgiveness. Like, God's not holding that against you. He doesn't look down and put an asterisk next to your name. Fully forgiven. For foul language, lies, wrong words, the new covenant is one of forgiveness. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear from a pastor doing his best to speak on behalf of the Lord what the scripture says. There is forgiveness for you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe it? When we take the Lord's Supper, we're coming. This is what we're proclaiming. And we tend to think, no, that one thing. Yeah, God is a God who forgives, but as soon as we try to say, well, God forgets, he forgives this thing, and it almost feels wrong. I want you to see the scandal. Like, this is, it's ridiculous grace. This ridiculous love for the pornography that you looked at. I'm not trying to excuse pornography, and if you're stuck in pornography, you need to confess it and get out of it. But I want you to know there's forgiveness for that. If you belong to Christ, you're forgiven for bitterness in your heart towards God, ambivalence towards God. Maybe your relationship with God, maybe you've struggled and you're confused. Maybe you're like, man, my prayer life is not all that great. I don't read the Bible enough. I'm kind of nervous to come to church. Like, I don't know what God thinks of me. I want to tell you what he thinks of you. 100% forgiven. When he looks at your life, he sees the spotless blood of Christ. And he sees an A-plus righteousness. I could probably mention a whole bunch of things. Spotty church attendance. Church split. Mistakes. You probably have something coming to your mind like, oh, Barry, please say this. This is my thing I just need to hear. I need someone to say that I'm forgiven for this. And I just want you to know that right now, this is God putting his finger on that thing and saying, yes, that thing too. Forgiveness. This is a covenant of forgiveness. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you receive that? And I'm hammering on this because I know how hard it is for me to receive it. It's not grudging forgiveness. It's not reluctant forgiveness. It's real. It's true. Our sins are not held against us because Christ already bore God's judgment for those sins. They've truly been dealt with on the cross. And so for God to treat you in accordance to those sins, would actually, Christ so thoroughly dealt with it, for Christ to deal with you and judge you for it would actually be injustice on his part, because if you belong to Christ, that's already been punished. So we not only look backward to the cross, we not only live in the reality of the new covenant, we also look forward to the future age, and that brings us to number three, the new kingdom. So Jesus closes his instructions by telling the disciples, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the Lord's Supper actually points forward to a triumphant future. So even as Jesus is announcing his death, he's also announcing that death is not going to be the end. Death is going to be followed by new life. And actually the wine that is a symbol of death, it's also going to be the focus of future rejoicing. Like the Lord's Supper, it's a foretaste of a great feast. The prophet Isaiah described this feast over 700 years before Christ. He writes this, Isaiah 26, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain of the Lord of hosts, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, the many, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And what covering, what veil is that? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And we read more about this feast in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which uses present tense language to describe what's coming in the future. And the one who saw what was coming wrote this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude that we sang about, that multitude. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him for the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It was granted because our sins had soiled our garments, but we were given new garments by God through forgiveness. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of the Passover and the Lord's Supper and the marriage between Christ and his church all coming together with such theological density, but also theological glory. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There is more to come. This past week, I went down to Utah and I was hiking in Zion National Park. And I did this one hike that was about 14 miles. And the first 7 miles, I got up to over 7,000 feet. And the view, I was like, oh my gosh, this might be, I have like 3 or 4 hikes that are competing for the most spectacular. Totally caught me off guard. I was just in this place of glory. And then, but yet as the week went on and I'm in all this glory, like it was exciting. And I'd get up there and I would see it and I'd be emotional. But eventually it didn't fully fulfill. As much as I loved it, and I live for getting to those moments, and then when I get up there, sometimes I get a lump in my throat like, God, you're so great. But also, somehow it makes me long for even more. It's good. I'm glad I'm there. I'd rather be there than, you know, standing in the parking lot or something. But it's almost as though it awakens a longing in me, like, okay, there's more. This points to the more that I was created for. This world it can't fully satisfy. And C.S. Lewis said, if there's a longing that nothing in this world can truly satisfy, the natural conclusion we could come to is probably we were created for something more. And the Lord's Supper is saying that there actually is eventually an answer to those longings. There is something better than being on the mountaintop in Zion. Like that points forward to, there's this day coming when we're gonna see him face to face and he's gonna wipe away all tears from eyes and he's gonna remake the earth and there's gonna be no more sin. There's gonna be only forgiveness and we're no longer gonna ruin relationships and there's gonna be wonderful food and great feasts and Eden is gonna be the entire earth and the earth's not gonna groan. There's not gonna be weeds and thorns and thistles and our work's not gonna be filled with toil and futility. Everything we do is going to matter and it's going to be great. Like that, the Lord's Supper is pointing forward to that. That's God's promise. The kingdom of heaven, it's already here, but it's not yet fully here, but the day is coming when it's going to be fully here, the day when Christ returns. And so when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, this is meant to be a small taste of the joy that we are going to experience in the new creation at the great feast. And celebration is actually the key word. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're actually supposed to be excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're supposed to be excited about the forgiveness it signifies. We're supposed to be excited that we live in the time of the new covenant. We're supposed to be excited about the love of a God who would take on flesh and come take his own justice onto himself so we wouldn't have to. We're supposed to be excited about the forgiveness that's ours and the adoption that's ours and the new community that's ours and the glorious future that is ours. Well, instead of a normal sermon conclusion, we're actually going to finish today with a visual illustration. And by that, I mean that we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Because the Lord's Supper, it makes visible Christ's death. The Lord's Supper makes visible Christ's church. The Lord's Supper makes visible Christ's forgiveness. And the Lord's Supper makes visible Christ's promise of a glorious future.